You may have a seat, and as you're being seated, if you would grab your copy of the scripture, open it to the book of Revelation, please, the 12th chapter. We're going to read all of the 12th chapter together as we make our way through this section of scripture, continuing our study of the book of Revelation. We've entitled our series, Finding Answers, and the reason is so many people, particularly in the day and age that we live, seem to have questions about just where is the world headed? Just what is going on in the world around us? And what has happened to the world we knew? And what is going on in the world in which we live? And it seems to me that the best place to go to find answers for some of those questions is the Scripture. The book of Revelation, while being very vivid in its pictures and very perhaps overwhelming in some of its portrayals, give us some answers to some of the questions that we have. And sometimes we may walk away from a paragraph or two with a few more questions than we went into it. But again, if we can keep our eyes on the forest as well as the trees, we'll see that God's Word has answers for us about where we are and where we're headed and who ultimately is in control of all things. So Revelation chapter 12 is our text. And before we read it together this morning, you know, I am not much of a UFC fan. Now, that's not USC, it's the University of Southern California, but you know, UFC, the caged fighting mixed martial arts thing, and I know that all of those guys could whip me in a heartbeat. It's not that, but it's just not my cup of tea. I know my dad's into it, my son's into it, and a lot of my friends on Facebook are into it. And I've seen part of one match in my life, and the only reason I watched it was because a friend of mine was supposed to have reffed it, and he ended up reffing another match or something like that. But I don't know that much about it, but I do know that some of the characters in that sport are sometimes bigger than the sport itself. And that's just the nature of the beast when it comes to that type of sporting event. It was the same way in boxing. You know, if you go back, I know when I was a young child, Muhammad Ali was kind of on the tail end of his career, but he was still flamboyant, still quite the showman. And then along came Mike Tyson, and that's kind of before that was the mean Mike Tyson before the kind of crazy Mike Tyson, and just sort of the aura and the spectacle that fights have. There's something about a good fight, and there's something about the characters that are engaged in that fight that captivate us. And this morning we're going to read not only about a fight, but about the characters that are engaged in it in Revelation chapter 12. So I hope that you have your Bibles with you. I hope that you have them open, and we're going to begin working through this text here in just a moment. But before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to open the scripture and hear from you. So Lord, I ask first and foremost that you just move me aside. Father, I ask secondly that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive so that this may not just be an intellectual exercise this morning, but it may be an opportunity for us to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, help us to yield our lives to you through the study of your word. Grow us in a deeper understanding of who you are and the way that you work in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 12. We find that we are still in this interlude, if you will, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And in that interlude last week, we looked at these two witnesses that God placed in Jerusalem who miraculously were protected and proclaimed the gospel. And ultimately, when their work was done, God allowed the Antichrist to take their lives. And then God miraculously resurrected them after 3.5 days of lying in the city streets there in Jerusalem. He calls them home to heaven. And we come now to the 12th chapter. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer, so the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and the angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times, and a half a time. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth, so that the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have testimony about Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So, give you a second to catch your breath there from all of that. And we're going to work our way through this whole chapter this morning. We're going to go back and forth a little bit, so don't get overwhelmed in it. But as we do, there's 3 things that I want us to grab a hold of, and there's 3 main points. We're going to try to flesh out the characters of this dramatic presentation as well as we work our way through these 3 points. But the first thing I want us to understand is simply this, that rebellion against God always carries a horrible price. Rebellion against God always carries a horrible price. We read in verse 1 that John sees a great sign in heaven. We see a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars in her head. And this woman is symbolic of the nation of Israel. We're going to flesh that out in a few more moments, but it's important now for our conversation for you to understand that. It is not Mary. Some would suggest that it is Mary, but it is not Mary. It is the nation of Israel. And we'll show you why in just a few more moments. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. And it was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven, and he hurled them to earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So as we read through that, we are introduced not only to this woman, but also to this woman's adversary, this fiery red dragon, if you will. And this fiery red dragon is symbolic of Satan. And we need to understand that Satan is an adversary with great power. We read in the text how John sees in this great image that he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and all of that speaks to power and to ability. Perhaps it also suggests that in the end time, Satan will be working through some form of confederated government alliances who have allied themselves together to work with the Antichrist and such, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. But we find that Satan is poised to attack the woman. And prior to doing that, we see in verse 4, that his tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven, and he hurled them to earth. Satan not only is a great adversary, but he leads this great rebellion against God. And we read in places like the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel that in days gone by, that Satan has led this great rebellion against God. Why? Because God had the one thing that Satan wants more than anything else, and that is praise, worship, and adoration. And Satan wanted to sit in the place of God. He was not permitted to sit into the place of God. And so he leads a third of the angelic host to rebel against God. And that's what we're reading of here in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And he's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven, the text says, and hurled them to earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. So we find that as Satan has led this great rebellion, where does he begin to vent his wrath? He begins to vent his wrath towards the people of God. And when we look into the scripture, and we look into the Old Testament, who are the people of God? The nation of Israel. So we find that Satan begins to ferment his wrath and aim it towards the children of Israel. And he waits specifically in an effort to destroy her child. Who's the child? The child is the Messiah. The child is Jesus. So do you understand the imagery so far? There's this woman who is pregnant. That is the nation of Israel. There's this fiery red dragon who leads this great rebellion in heaven and begins to torment the woman. And that fiery red dragon is Satan. And we read that he stands poised to destroy not only her, but also her child, who is the Messiah. Do we see that throughout the scripture? Sure we do. Remember all the way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 1, verse 16, we read in chapter 1 that there arose a Pharaoh in the land who did not remember Joseph. Remember Joseph in Genesis, the book of Genesis, was sold into captivity and ended up in Egypt. And there in Egypt, he rose to the ranks of Egyptian power, became a right-hand man to Pharaoh. And then his family came to join him in Egypt. And God used Joseph's position in Egypt to spare his family from a great famine. Remember that story and the coat of many colors and all of that kind of a thing? Well, Exodus chapter 1 tells us that after years and years and years went by, there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. And in verse 16, this Pharaoh becomes concerned about the growing number of Israelites in his land. He becomes concerned because this growing number of Israelites, if they would ever decide to up and leave, were going to hurt his nation economically. And if they ever decide to ally themselves with an invading army, would hurt his nation politically. So this Pharaoh decides in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 1 to do what? To kill the male children that are given birth there in captivity. But if you read the rest of the story, you read how the Hebrew midwives refused to do that. And subsequently a man by the name of Moses is born, and he's set afloat down the River Nile, and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, so on and so forth. Remember the story, Charlton Heston, all that. Right? So that's one occasion where we find Satan working to destroy the people of Israel and to cut off the messianic line. We see another in the book of Matthew. Remember Matthew chapter 2? Herod is on the throne, and the wise men, the magi, arrive, and they come looking to worship the one born king of the Jews. Remember the story? Christmas time, we talk about it always at Christmas time. We read the text, and Herod pretends to want to worship this one born king of the Jews, and he tells the magi, when you find him and you get done worshiping, come back and tell me where he is so that I can go and worship him too. Now, why would Herod be threatened by one proclaimed the king of the Jews? Because he thought he was the king of the Jews. So when the Magi were warned by God in the dream not to return to Herod and instead went home another way, what did Herod do? Herod at that point turned and he began to slaughter all the male children born under the age of 2. Why? Because Satan was manipulating him so that he might eradicate whom? The Messiah. But again, he failed. And interestingly enough, it was almost a flip-flop of the book of Exodus, because where did Jesus' family take him to escape the wrath? Back into Egypt. But throughout history, Satan has especially attempted to torment and persecute the people of Israel in an effort to cut off the Messiah. That has failed time and time and time again. And even in contemporary days, we find his hatred poured out towards the people of Israel in such graphic expressions of anti-Semitism, like the Holocaust and efforts like that. So throughout history, Satan has had a special venomous hatred towards the people of Israel. And here John sees this playing out in this great heavenly drama. And it says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who was going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven and no longer was within reach of the evil one. So what does he do? Verse 6. He turns his wrath on the people of God. Keep reading with me. Verse 7 says, then war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. One of the things that we need to understand is that rebellion always leads to dissatisfaction and misplaced anger. Guys, you want to look around, and I'll tell you, some of the angriest people are those who are rebelling the hardest. They're angry with everyone. And when our hearts drift from God, what do we tend to do? We get more and more angry at the people of God. And that's exactly what Satan has manifested here. Subsequently, as he has attempted throughout the centuries to persecute the people of God, to persecute the people of Israel. He has been unsuccessful in eradicating her. He's been unsuccessful in eradicating the Messiah. And subsequently, ultimately, the Messiah is resurrected and ascended. And so he begins to pour his wrath even more towards the people of Israel. And John sees sort of a cataclysmic event then in heaven, beginning in verse 7. He sees this great heavenly battle. And he sees Michael, the archangel. And Michael, if you read through the scripture, has this particular assignment in regard to the people of Israel. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragons and his angels also fought. And I know some of you may be saying, well, Daryl, how do angels fight? How do these angels and these fallen angels fight? I don't have a clue. I don't know if they're throwing punches. I don't know if they're swinging swords. I don't know if they're doing rock, paper, scissors. I don't have any idea how they fight. The scripture doesn't give us an indication of how they fight. But what we do see is that they do fight. They do contend. As a matter of fact, the book of Daniel tells us specifically at one point that at times these spiritual struggles affect you and me. Paul talks about spiritual warfare, that our adversaries, that there's a warfare in spiritual places that we don't always see, and subsequently that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against those who war in spiritual realms and spiritual places. So this great battle in heaven takes place in verse 7. And no one could really come out triumphant. But finally, by verse 9, the battle shifts and the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Let me explain to you briefly what's happened as we get this panorama of history. What's happened is John sees this great heavenly battle, and ultimately, Satan is finally thrown out. Now, that begs the question. Sometimes we say, well, wait a minute, I thought Satan already had fallen, I thrown out. We thought that he had fallen long before, perhaps the creation of man. What exactly has happened here? Satan rebelled in eons gone by. Okay, so sometime in the past, we don't know when, but we know that Satan rebelled against God. But for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty allowed Satan to continue to have access to heaven. As a matter of fact, we read in the book of Job, remember the evil one comes, Satan comes to God and he says, the Lord asks him, where have you been? I said, I've been walking to and fro around the world and looking for somebody that I might mess around with. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's perfect and upright and blameless. And Satan begins to torment Job because God allows it to happen. Remember that exchange in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2? For some reason, even though he fell, even though he rebelled, God allowed Satan to continue to have access to heaven. But by this point in the book of Revelation, by this point in the history of the world, then there's a coming day when God says enough is enough. You're out. You're gone. You no longer can come around here. You know, he kind of pulls that Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers on him and he says, don't come around here no more. And he throws him out. And he's expelled. And ultimately, what you and I need to understand is that rebellion ultimately leads to expulsion. In our world, in our age, in our society, we glamorize the rebel. The rebel's the guy that we should look up to. The rebel's the guy that we should be. It's always good to rebel against authority. It's always good to be the rebel. The cool guy's the rebel. Whether he's James Dean or whether he's the Fonz or he's the anti-hero of the contemporary American movie scene, the rebel's always the good guy. But biblically, the rebel is always the guy, unless he repents and returns to God, who finds himself expelled. And it's seen in the life of Satan. We see it in the life of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What cost Adam and Eve their place, their position of intimacy and closeness with God in this perfect utopian place called the Garden of Eden? It was their rebellion against God. And ultimately, you and I may want to live the rebel's life, but there'll come a time, unless we repent and return to God, that we too will be expelled forever from the presence of God. Satan is finally, he's expelled. God says, enough. Enough is enough. There'll be no more accusing. There'll be no more finger pointing. There'll be no more tormenting. There'll be no more access for you. You're out. And Satan is ejected and he's thrown out. And we read the adversary then, beginning in verse 10, this says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. When we read of just exactly who the adversary is, notice that he's many things. We see in verse 9 that he's the great dragon. We see that he's the ancient serpent. The ancient serpent points back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 3. Who was it that comes to Adam and Eve and tempts them and encourages them to rebel against God? The original rebel. The original one who rebelled against God and was always looking for others to join him in his rebellion. And his great lie is that in rebellion you shall be free. And he comes to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and the text says that he comes in the guise and the form of whom? A serpent. John identifies the great dragon as the ancient serpent, who is also called the devil. The word devil in Greek is the Greek word diabolos. It means slanderer. He is the one who tells lies. He's the one that makes things up and falsely says things falsely about people and places and things. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what it did to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Did God really say this? God doesn't want you to be like him. God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to have the best that life has to offer. God doesn't want you to enjoy life to its fullest. That's why he's put all of these rules. That's why he's created all of these scenarios where you can't really prosper and you can't really succeed. He's a great slanderer. Not only is the great slanderer the devil, but he's also what? He's Satan. The word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. He's the one that's always standing opposed to the will and the ways of God. He is always the one who is the adversary to God and to the people who have allied themselves to God. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He is the deceiver. Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. Scripture defines Satan very clearly as the deceiver. He has no regard for the truth. The truth is whatever advances his agenda. So let me throw this out to you. Let me just take a brief aside. You know, let me just step aside here for a second and challenge this on a very practical level. If Satan is the great deceiver, if he is the father of lies because there is no truth in him, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, let me ask you a question. When you and I consistently lie and put forth falsehood, who are we aligning ourselves with? the father of all lies and the great deceiver, or the way, the truth, and the life. And I know there are some who sort of roll their eyes when they hear that and say, oh, come on, Daryl. You're making something out of nothing, aren't you? You can't get ahead in this world if you can't lie. You can't close the sale if you can't lie. You can't, you know, get ahead if you don't lie. Guys, if you and I have no regard for the truth as the people of God, then one has to ask the question just how much God is in His people. We are to be people of the light, not people of the darkness. We are to be people of truth, not people of lies. And it is tragic. And I know there are some who may sit here this morning or may listen to this later online and roll their eyes and say, oh, of all the things that he could talk about this morning, he's going to compare lying to walking with Satan. Absolutely, because Satan is the great deceiver and he's the father of all lies. And when you and I flush our integrity down the drain, we flush our testimony for Jesus down the drain with it. If people who claim to belong to the person who is the way, the truth, and the life cannot be honest and people of integrity, who will? The ones who ally themselves with the father of lies? He is the deceiver. And ultimately, we read in verse 10 that he is the accuser. He is the one who would come into the presence of God and say this about the saints of God. He is the one that would come into the presence of God and say the only reason Job follows you is because you've blessed Job. He is the one that comes into the presence of God and says this about me and says this about you in an effort to point and accuse and levy accusations. And Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. He is the great dragon. He is the ancient serpent. He is the devil, that is the slanderer. He is Satan, that is the adversary. He is the deceiver, and he is the accuser. And lest there be any misunderstanding about the attitudes of those in heaven towards him, look at what happens again in verse 10. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God. Day and night. Day and night, Satan stood in the presence of God, saying this about that about the saints of God. But there's a coming day when God says, enough, you're out, you're gone. And in heaven, they don't miss him. And the heavenly beings that are there as Satan is expelled rejoice because the accuser of God's children are thrust out. He is thrust out and he is gone. Rebellion against God always carries a horrible price. In our lives, it breeds dissatisfaction and misplaced anger. It prompts us to do things we would never do, all under the guise of achieving something we can never achieve. And as Adam and Eve's rebellion cost them their intimacy with God in the Garden of Eden, so too our rebellion cost us intimacy with God. But fortunately, God has paid the price to bring the rebel home. And it is never too late for those of us who are rebelling against God to come back to Him and experience His grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Rebellion against God always carries a horrible price. There's a second thing that we need to understand, and that is simply this, that God takes care of His own. As we talk about this second point, I want us to look at the woman. Introduced to us back in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The 12 stars obviously represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you read the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, you'll find that the description that is given there, that Joseph sees in a dream, is very similar to what John sees in this great sign. So again, I would submit and disagree with those who would suggest that this is Mary. It is not Mary, it is the nation of Israel. And as we read in the opening half dozen of verses, as Satan has attempted to pour his wrath out in various ways in the past, once he is expelled in verses 10 and following, there, or verses 9 and following, there is a great explosion of his anger and his wrath towards the people of God. Look with me in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth. Now, do you understand what's happened? I know we kind of been back and we've been forth and we've been ahead. Do you get it? Do you see what's happened? That there's a coming day when finally Satan is thrust out of heaven altogether. And when that happens, he's hot. He is furious. It says, the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth and he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. In other words, where does he take out his wrath? He's attempted through the years to persecute the chosen people of God, that is, the people of Israel. He's attempted through the years to cut off the Messiah, and he failed to do that. And so, in the intermediate time, he has stood and he has been in the presence of God, accusing the people of God night and day, and finally enough is enough, and he's thrown out. And his anger boils over, and where does he take it out? He can't take it out on God because he can't whip God. So where does he go? He goes back to the people of Israel. He goes back to the woman who gave birth to the male. In other words, he goes back to the nation that gave birth to the Messiah. Are you with me? Remember we talked about rebellion leading to misplaced anger? Have you ever heard of kick the dog syndrome? You know what kick the dog syndrome is? You ever just have a lousy day at work? I mean, you know, you show up, from the minute you show up, things have gone bad. Your boss finally comes in, things have gone so bad. He says, not counting tomorrow, how long have you worked here? You know, I mean, it's just one of those days. You ever just have one of those days? Nobody's ever had one of those days?
Every day.
Every day. Lynn's gone, I don't know, every day. But you know what it's like sometimes? You don't have to admit to this, but I'm sure the person sitting next to you has done this. But you know, you come home from having one of those days and you take it out on the dog. You know, the dog's not done anything to you, has he? But you take it out on the dog, hence the term kick the dog syndrome. In other words, you can't take it out on your boss, can you? You can't take it out on the people that you work with necessarily. So you come home, and what's the first thing that you see? You can take it out on the dog. And you just take it out on the dog. You know, the dog jumps up and licks you. You're yelling at him. You're trying to push him off. You know, go away, you know. You're just upset, you're angry, you take it out on the dog. Well, imagine that times 100, and that's what's happened here. Satan is furious because he has been finally expelled. He's out, he's gone. Just another reminder that when compared to God, he just gets beat down again. And when he goes and he dusts himself off after this final expulsion, he knows he can't go back and take on God, so what's he do? I'm going to take it out on God's people. And that's exactly what verse 13 begins to suggest. And it says that when the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to a place in the wilderness where she was fed for a time, times and a half a time. As Satan begins to pour his wrath out on this woman, as he begins to pour his wrath out on the people of Israel, God miraculously protects her. Now let me put it in some sort of context for you so you understand exactly what's going on. Right now, if we're understanding Scripture right, where is Satan? Satan has been cast out of heaven, but he still has access to heaven to accuse us day and night before the throne of God. But there's a coming day, according to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, where enough is enough and Satan is expelled. You with me? And when that day comes, he turns his wrath towards the people of Israel. Now, to put that in the context, into the context of the book of Revelation, what we have seen in chapter 7 and again in chapter 11 and some other places is that in the latter times, in this age where the church is gone, that God begins to stir a great evangelistic awakening in whom? the hearts of the people of Israel. And they begin to come to God in great numbers. They begin to yield their lives to Jesus Christ in great numbers. Whether it be serving as great evangelists that we read of in chapter 7, or repenting and returning to God after the work of the witnesses in chapter 11, the people of Israel are coming back to God in great numbers. So Satan pours his wrath out on her. You don't think Satan pours his wrath out on the men and women of God? How many of you read this week of about a half dozen Christian humanitarian workers executed in Afghanistan, not because of their politics, not because of their ethnicity or their status, but simply because of their faith? He pours his wrath out on to these who have allied themselves to God. But God miraculously protects his people. And we read in verse 13 or verse 14 that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was held or fed for a time and a half a time. So God swoops in, if you will, and rescues his people and miraculously delivers her, puts her in a place of safety. Very reminiscent to what we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, "He watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and lifts him up on his pinions." God swoops in and delivers the people of Israel, puts them in a place of security and protection to take care of them. And many biblical scholars who look at this as sort of a literal event would suggest that it's probably somewhere in the rocky enclaves of Petra where God takes the people of Israel and he plants them there. And Satan, then we continue to read, it says the great serpent begins to spew a river out of his mouth. Perhaps it's some form of a military invasion or some form of assault or attack. And God once again does what? He opens up the ground and swallows those who would attempt to inflict harm on his people. God takes care of his own. I think one of the things that's interesting in the course of this dialogue is this, that notice that God doesn't stop the adversary, but he does protect his people. You ever wonder why God just doesn't step in and stop it? He could do that, but he chooses not to. And sometimes in our lives we say, why doesn't God stop the storm in my life? Why doesn't he stop the rain? Why doesn't he stop the winds? Why doesn't he stop all the stuff swirling around me? Sometimes God doesn't choose to stop the storm. Rather, God chooses to bring us triumphantly through the storm. And in the lives of the people of Israel, he does not stop the attacks and the assault of the adversary, but he does protect them in the midst of that. Could God have stopped this at any point in time? Absolutely he could have. But it was not the way that he had planned for things to go. But in the midst of this outrageous persecution at the hand of the evil one, God takes care of his own. And guys, there's no guarantee that whatever it is that you're experiencing or whatever it is that I'm experiencing is going to go away simply and easily. But God is always with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, and he brings us through the most difficult of circumstances. The rains may not stop, and the clouds may not part, and the thunder and the lightning may not cease, and the wind may not stop, but God is still present, and he will bring us through. That's what he does for the people of Israel. That's what he will do for us. Rebellion always has a price. And God takes care of his own. Third thing, briefly to sum it up and to tie it up, notice this. We've looked at this dragon. We've looked at this woman. And now let's look at the child. Because the third thing I want us to know is that the son gives us hope. And just as we focus on the son for just a couple of minutes, flip back with me to the beginning of the chapter. It says about midway through verse 4, "And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter." An iron scepter speaks of authority and power. what John is seeing, what John is saying, that there's a coming day when the Messiah will rule over all, physically and literally on this earth. But notice the terminology that he chooses, terminology that's very familiar to John. He says that he is a shepherd. It's familiar to John because John is the one that records for us in the 10th chapter of John, verse 11, the words of Jesus when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And if you read John chapter 10, there's this marvelous contrast between the thief who comes to rob and to steal and to destroy, and between the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Between the evil one who comes to simply abuse the sheep and take advantage of the sheep and murder the sheep, and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and makes sure the sheep have everything they need to survive and to thrive and to prosper under his tutelage and his guidance. And one of the ways the Son gives us hope is by being the shepherd for us. When we read in the 23rd Psalm that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, we're reminded of the hand of God and the work of Christ in our lives, providing for us, caring for us, protecting us, delivering us, shepherding us. He gives us hope because he is the shepherd. He also gives us hope because he is the Savior. Look with me, verse 11. Let me just put it again in context. The evil one has been expelled. And verse 10 says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." How do we overcome the accusations of the evil one? Verse 11. "They conquered him by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not love their lives in the face of death." Do you understand what verse 11 is saying? Verse 10 says that Satan accuses day and night, 24/7, 365 days a year, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, as he stood in the presence of God accusing those who would trust their lives to God's grace and mercy. He stood in the presence of God accusing me. He stood in the presence of God accusing you. And how do we overcome him? By sheer force? No. By eloquence, by religious works, by touting our own goodness, as Satan stands in the presence of God and he says, "Well, God, let me tell you what deer's done this week. Some of it's true, some of it's made up because he's the deceiver and the great slanderer. Most of it's probably true." And he accuses and he accuses and he accuses and he accuses. And when I'm put on the defense, what do I say? "Well, God, let me tell you all the good things I've done." Is that going to work? No. What overcomes the accuser and the accusations of the evil one? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Do you get that? Satan continues to accuse and to accuse and to accuse and to accuse, and God just nods his head, nods his head, nods his head, and Jesus holds up his hands and says, "Paid for it, paid for it. Paid for it, paid for it, paid for it." And God goes, "Not guilty." The problem is too many of us are touting on ourselves. We're trusting in ourselves because we think, "Well, I'll tout my good works. You know, I'm a better guy than my neighbor. I'm a better guy than the people that I work with. I've never done this. I've never done that. I do this and I do that. And I go to church a couple of times a year. I sit in a pew. I sing songs. I give money to the Jerry Lewis Telethon. I help the little old lady carry her groceries across the street. I snowplowed the lady's sidewalk down the street back in January. That counts for something. I mean, look at all the good things that I do." And all the good things we do never fills the gap that our rebellion has created. And Satan just points and accuses and points and accuses and points and accuses. And how do we win over that? We can't. Not on our own. Do you get that? Do you really get that? They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Listen to me. I know that many of you have heard this your whole lives, but listen to me and let it sink in. We stand in the presence of God and are accepted in His presence for eternity. It will never be on the basis of what you and I have done. It will only be on the basis of what Jesus did for us. John says in 1 John 5:5, who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The only way you and I can win is through Jesus. It's the only way. He's a shepherd. He's a Savior. And He is a sovereign Lord. Verse 10, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Messiah have now come. This is it. This is it. John again just reminds those who heard this 1900 years ago and those of us who read it again today of one simple thing. Guys, don't fret. Don't worry. As you look at the headlines and you see the world around you and you feel the sting of persecution and you feel the bite of rejection and bitterness and you wonder what in the world is going on, John subtly again reminds us through the voices of those in the heavenly host that Jesus is in control. There's no reason to despair or to get overwhelmed or to throw up our hands and say, what is this world coming to? I'll tell you exactly what this world is coming to. This world is coming to the place where we will continue to rebel and to rebel and to rebel and to rebel and to rebel until the entire world get filled with those who have rejected Jesus, stand in a battlefield shaking their fist defiantly at the person of Christ as He returns, and Jesus returns to establish His rule and His reign forever. He is sovereign. He is in control. He gives us hope because He shepherds us, because He saves us, because He is our sovereign Lord. Don't ever fear. Don't ever worry. The things have spun out of the hand of God. We pick up the newspaper and we say, oh, did you see what they did in Washington this week? Oh my goodness, look at the events of the world. God wrote those headlines thousands of years ago. And not one thing will happen today that He is not aware of and He is not allowed to happen. Not one thing will happen tomorrow that He is not aware of and He is not allowed to happen. And all of it just continues to march down the corridor of time into the day where Jesus comes again to establish His reign forever and ever. He is sovereign. He is in control. The authority and the power of God has come through His Messiah. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You so much for reminding us of the work of the evil one. And for reminding us of the victory we have in Jesus. It is in Him and Him alone that we're triumphant. Thank You for providing for us a shepherd. Thank You for providing for us a Savior. Thank You for reminding us that You are a sovereign Lord. And in that may we draw hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?